Phil Griffin is the pastor of a church plant in Texas. And a Sunday a few years ago, they were baptizing about 30 people. And so they brought a small indoor swimming pool into the building that they rented for their church. But when they did that, they realized they didn't have a hose. And so Phil decided he better go get a hose, and they needed that to fill the pool pretty quickly. And as he's leaving in a hurry to head out and go get a hose, there's a guy by the name of John who stopped him in the parking lot and said, "I'm glad I caught you, Pastor. I need to talk with you." Phil tried to have a conversation with him as he kept aiming toward his car because he had to get that hose. And John said to him, "No, Pastor, I need to talk with you in private." And so Phil took John to his office, and when they got there, John asked him a question. He said, "Pastor, I want to know if you are for real. Are you for real?" Phil had been talking in recent messages about how God loves everyone and how there is nothing we can say, nothing we could do that would make him not love us. He doesn't always love our behaviors, but he loves us. And John had been listening to those messages online, and so he stopped by the church and he asked him, "Are you real?" And Phil says to him, "Absolutely, it's surreal." And John said, "Well, I am struggling with same-sex desires and behaviors. I'm in and out of gay relationships, and I understand what the Bible says, and I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm losing this battle. And a few months ago, I went to another church, and after a while, I came clean with my struggles, and they told me to never come back. So I want to know if you're real." They talked for a while, and later that week, Phil connected with him with a ministry that helps people who are battling same-sex attractions, and he connected him with one of their church small groups that totally embraced him. And before John left the office that day, John trusted Jesus in faith for his love and his grace and his forgiveness. And after Phil led John in that prayer, John said, "I want to tell you something more." And at this point, Phil's saying, "I got to go get that hose." And John said, "Shortly before I pulled into the parking lot today, I wasn't aiming my car in the direction of the church. I was going to kill myself." He said, "Earlier today, I went to the hardware store and I bought a garden hose and some duct tape. And I was planning on driving down this rural road and taping the hose to my muffler and then feeding that into the car through my window." And Phil was so grateful that John didn't do that, but then he said a bit incredulously, "John, you bought a hose?" You know, John crossed the line into faith that day, and he let Jesus put his feet on a different path, a path toward life, a path toward real life here on earth and eternal life in heaven when John's time here on earth is over. And John saw God take something that was intended for death, that hose, and use it to fill up something that celebrated life in Jesus, a baptismal pool. John's life was made new, and God has used him in some amazing ways since then as he has lived for God's glory and for neighbor's good. And you know, I got to say to us today, that's the amazing thing about our God. He can make something new out of your life and out of mine. And he can take what the world considers a nobody and turn them into somebody. I love that about our God. Our God has a tendency of picking up a nobody to become a somebody in front of everybody without asking anybody, right? Isn't that God? He has a tendency of picking up a nobody to become a somebody in front of everybody without asking anybody. And he can do that. When we enter into a relationship with him through faith in Jesus and through experiencing God's love and grace and forgiveness in our life and experiencing his transformation in our life to help us become new people, Jesus has the power to take something and make it new because of who he is. And we see that power this morning in this story from John's gospel that Pastor JP just read a few moments ago. As we see the first of Jesus's miracles that he performs, and it provides one of the most convincing proofs of his deity, that he is God who has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so John, in his gospel, which means the good news about Jesus, writes about 8 miraculous things that Jesus does in his ministry. And I got to say, there are oftentimes days when Jesus did more than 8 miracles in one day. But of the countless miracles that Jesus performs, John writes about 8 of them in his book. And in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he says this is why he put them there. He says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the one recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That you may have life, that we may believe and have life through the power of the name of Jesus. John is writing his book, he says, so that people would come to believe who Jesus is, and so that they would have forgiveness and they would have life by the power of his name. And he's writing his gospel, understand, to people in Asia Minor, which is the area where John is a pastor and a bishop. And he's writing them to show them that it is Jesus who is truly God. It is Jesus who is God, not the false mythological gods that people worshiped in that day as they lived life there in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire. And what will be interesting, if you stay with us through this study for this year, is that we will see through our study of the Gospel of John that every one of Jesus's miracles that John records here in his gospel speaks specifically to one of the Greek or Egyptian mythological gods that people worshiped in that day. And in all of these miracles, John is saying, it is Jesus who is truly God. It is Jesus who is the one that can give us life, and life here on earth to the fullest, and also life in heaven for eternity when life here on earth for us is over. And so John is saying, as he puts this miracle here, he's putting it here so that we might believe in Jesus and we might have life, that he would be able to do something new in your life and mine. Well, turning to what we heard read just a few moments ago, we see that John sets the scene for this miracle in the first couple of verses. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now understand that a wedding in ancient Palestine, in first century Palestine, was a major ordeal, and a wedding celebration could last for up to a week. Up to a week. And unlike weddings today, which are traditionally paid for by the bride's family, the groom was responsible for the expenses of the celebration. And the wedding marked the culmination of what they called in that day the betrothal period, which often lasted for several months. But during that time, the man and the woman were legally considered to be husband and wife. In a sense, it would be like our engagement, but to another level. They would be considered to be husband and wife, which is why we see in Matthew 1 that Joseph, during their betrothal period, is referred to as Mary's husband. And only a divorce could break the betrothal. But even in that day, during that betrothal time, the couple didn't live together. They didn't consummate the marriage until after the wedding. Well, what would happen is that on the day when the wedding was decided, and we're going to see more about this later in John, the groom and his friends and his family would go to the bride's house, the trumpet would sound, the shofar would be sounded throughout the town, and they would go to his bride's home, and they would pick her up, and they would bring her back. We'll talk more about that when we get to John 14. And they would escort her and her attendants and her family to the groom's house, where the groom had prepared a place for them in his father's house. Families at that time lived in what is called an insula. And you didn't kind of go off and do your own thing in your own home and set up home. No, the groom would build a house, a room onto his father's house and add a room. And when the room was ready, they would go get the bride and they would bring her home and they would have the wedding celebration. And here in this story, both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus attend the wedding, which suggests in that culture that it is no doubt a wedding of relatives and friends of the family. And that would explain why in this text we see that Mary appears to be more than just a guest. She seems to have some responsibility for helping the groom's family at the celebration, which is why she is concerned about the fact that they have run out of wine. She's aware that there's this lack of wine, and so she takes the initiative to solve a serious problem. And look at what happens. The situation there in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, understand that wine in that day was a staple drink for the people in the ancient Near East, because there was the warm climate and the lack of any means of refrigeration or purification. It meant that fruit juice would ferment pretty quickly. And the result was an alcoholic beverage that would be capable of inducing drunkenness. And so to help avoid the risk of inebriation and to make the wine go further and also to help purify the water, they would commonly dilute water to about one-third or one-tenth as straight with wine. And it was a major crisis when you were at a wedding celebration if the wine ran out because the supply was insufficient. In fact, understand that in that day, such an embarrassing situation would have stigmatized the couple and their families for the rest of their lives. And it even would have, believe it or not, it even would have left the groom and his family open to a lawsuit by the bride's family for failing to meet their responsibilities. This was a major deal. And so Jesus turning the water into wine wasn't done to amaze the audience with his power. All of his miracles are really designed to meet a specific need. And there was a genuine need here for the family and for their guests. And it helped the family who otherwise would have faced some real social embarrassment and harm to their reputation. Well, given Mary's concern, obviously, she is the one who is helping oversee the catering of the celebration, and she becomes aware of this serious problem has developed, and so she anxiously comes to Jesus, and she says, "We have no wine. We've run out." Now, whether she expected Jesus to do a miracle is not clear, since he hadn't done one yet, but the reality is Mary knew better than anyone else who Jesus was, right? I mean, she knew that she had given birth to him as a virgin. She understood the amazing things said about him by the angel Gabriel there in Luke 1, or by the shepherds and by Simeon and Anna in Luke 2. And the Bible tells us she had pondered all these things in her heart through the years. But Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, when he responds that way, it's pretty startling and abrupt to us. You know, I used to read this text and I used to think, wow, if I addressed my mother as woman, I'd have been wearing my teeth around my neck as a necklace, you know? Those of you who are students here, I don't recommend you saying to your mother and addressing her as woman, you know? But understand that that's not what's happening here. Jesus is not being disrespectful in any way. In that day, the expression he used was a polite way to address her. It just wasn't an intimate form of addressing her. And so by doing this, what he's doing here is he's saying to his mother that we have coming now a major change in our relationship. And in today's language, it would be like he would be addressing his mom as ma'am. And at the same time, the expression, why do you involve me, is an idiom of that day. And Jesus is not being snarky here. He's not being snarky at all. What's happening here is that statement he makes, coupled with calling her and addressing her as woman instead of mother, is that he is politely informing her that there is now a shift in their relationship. He is entering into his formal public ministry. And he's saying that earthly relationships now no longer determine my actions. In other words, you're not going to be relating to me any further as a son, but as your Messiah, the Son of God, your Savior. And that's why when Jesus says, my hour has not come, what he's referring to is his death and his glorification. His death on the cross and his glorification following his resurrection from the grave. And you see what's going on here is Mary is asking him to reveal himself at this time who he is. I mean, he's around 30 years old and she's probably thinking to herself, it's about time. But Jesus makes it clear that he is not going to act on her timetable or any man's timetable. He is going to act on God's timetable. And that's what's going on here. And it seems to be from her response to this that she is aware that yes, okay, he's going to act according to his timetable, but he's not saying no to her request. And that's why she then next says to the servants there, whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. And understand that the word for servants here is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word church deacons. He doesn't use the word for slaves in that day, which is doulos. And what that tells us is that they really probably weren't household servants or slaves. They're not household servants or slaves. They're most likely family and friends who are helping her, who are under her direction at helping with the celebration. Well, moving on in the story, we then see the supply that what happens? How he supplies the need. And it says in verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, and he says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. In other words, they won't realize the difference at that point. But you have saved the best till now. And John talks about stone pots, and he gives this explanation to his Gentile readers there in Asia Minor, because what's going on there is that these stone pots were the pots that they would use to hold water according to the Jewish custom of purification. They were meant, the water in those stone jars were meant for ceremonial washings that were an integral part of first century Judaism. And the Jews would use stone pots to hold the water for the ritual water washings because they believed that the stone pots, the water would not become unclean, unlike earthenware pots, which they believed would create unclean water. And so these are large stone jars holding about 20 to 30 gallons each, and they are available at the wedding that would accommodate the guests so that they could do the ceremonial washing and also so that they could wash the cooking and the eating utensils so that they would not be religiously unclean. And Jesus tells them to fill them up to the brim. And by doing that, what he's going to do is give us a picture of his extravagant, overabundant love and grace, giving to us the endless supply of anything we need. It shows his magnanimous generosity and grace, because such a large amount of wine, 120 to 180 gallons, was more than enough to last for the whole celebration. And that miracle not only rescues the bride and the groom and the bride and groom from embarrassing situation, but no doubt the leftover wine provided them with a generous wedding present. And in this, Jesus, according to John, not only shows us that he is God, but he's also showing us this picture of how magnanimous he is and how graceful he is. Because when the wine is tasted by the host of the master of the wedding ceremony, he's astonished at the quality of that batch of wine. And he's thinking to himself, wow, this is good stuff. And no doubt it was some of the sweetest, freshest wine he had ever tasted. I mean, think about it. This was wine that didn't come from the normal process of fermentation. Jesus brought it into existence out of nothing but water. And what's the significance of this? Well, we see it in the last verse of the story. It says that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. In other words, what this is it's more evidence of what John has talked about in regard to Jesus in chapter 1 that we've been looking at over these last weeks. This is more evidence that he is the creator, that he is God's son sent from heaven. This is more evidence of him manifesting his glory, of his deity being on display. And Jesus' signs or miracles were not simply signs of compassion and displays of compassion, but they were there to reveal who he is. That unmistakably, God is at work. And this miracle particularly speaks to the people to whom John is writing in Asia Minor, because these are people who one of the major false mythological gods who people in that day worshipped in that region and in the Roman Empire was a god by the name of Dionysus. And here's a representation of what they said he looked like. And Dionysus in that day was the god of wine, and revelry, of celebration, of party. And as I share some things about him, you're going to see a lot of similarities to how Satan uses Dionysus to be a counterfeit of Jesus. Dionysus is one of the gods who they worship, and they believe that Dionysus was born between an affair between the main god Zeus and a virgin woman named Semele. And so they said Dionysus was born of a virgin. His father is a god, his mother is human. And he's the god of wine and party and happiness and eternal life after we die. Greek and Roman theaters oftentimes had a Dionysian temple nearby because people would go to the theater and then they would go to the Dionysian temple for some party time afterwards. And a Greek poet in the 8th century BC wrote a hymn glorifying Dionysus that was sung around his altar to commemorate his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, because they believed that Dionysus was a god who was killed and then rose from the dead afterwards. And during the festivals, when they celebrated Dionysus, worshipers would consume wine in great abundance, and they would gorge on meat from the sacred animal, the bull, all in an effort to mystically be joined to the god. And so what they believed in that day was that if you were in the spirit with Dionysus, you were doing so because you were drinking wine and you were eating the meat of the sacred bull. And they said you're joined eternally and permanently to the god if you drink his blood and you eat the meat. Isn't it amazing how Satan can use stuff to counterfeit the truth about Jesus in such a subtle, attractive way to people's human nature? A god who's born of a virgin, who suffers and dies and rises from the dead, who offers a personal relationship with himself and resurrection and eternal life to his adherents, huh? Sounds like Jesus, right? I mean, if it doesn't sound like a counterfeit to what Jesus offers, I don't know what does. And yet Dionysus offers, caters to the human nature side and the immoral side of people by offering benefits through the immoral practices being done. And by the way, I just want to make a note. Maybe you don't know this, but remember the controversy that was at the Olympic Games, the Summer Olympics in France, about the opening ceremony, and everybody said, oh, they did this thing that was a desecration of the Lord's Supper. That wasn't a play about the Lord's Supper. It was a play about the Dionysian festivals. That's what was going on in the opening ceremonies there in France. Oh, yeah, it was all this controversy. It wasn't about Jesus. It was about Dionysus. And they still have festivals today to Dionysus in some parts of the world where people will practice these things. And I believe this is why Paul is also saying in the book of Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine. Be drunk with the Spirit, but not with wine. Because there was a major temple to Dionysus there in Ephesus that Paul is writing this to. And Dionysus is an incredibly popular god with people. Its worship of Dionysus was growing like crazy there in that area. I mean, people loved it. Why not? The free meat, the free alcohol, the freedom to do whatever you want during this festival time, right? And what is really interesting in comparison with this miracle is that during the festival, every year with Dionysus, what would happen in that day is the priests of Dionysus would gather at the gates of the temple at the beginning of the festival, the night before the festival began. And what they would do is they would fill these large vats and large jars up with water. And they would say some words over them, and with pomp and circumstance, they would bring them into the temple and they would close the doors. And in the morning, when the people came back for the start of the festival, voila, the water had become wine. And they began to drink freely and party. And John is writing to the people in his day going, Dionysus? He's a fraud. John, in a sense, is saying, what a bunch of baloney. You don't know what goes on overnight behind those closed temple doors after they lock them. But let me tell you, I was at a wedding celebration in Cana in Galilee, and I watched jars of water right in front of my eyes get filled with water, and I watched my rabbi Jesus do something with that water that people would have washed their hands in 10 seconds earlier, and I watched it become some 180 gallons of the best manischewitz you ever had, right? I saw it, he's saying. It's not Dionysus who is real. It is Jesus who is real. Jesus is the one who you need to trust for true happiness in this life and an opportunity to be one with God and experience eternal life after death. It is Jesus. And the disciples believe in Jesus, not only because of John the Baptist's words that we saw in chapter 1, and not only because they hear Jesus' own words, but now they see firsthand a confirmation of their faith. And many others who read this gospel would turn to faith in Jesus as well. And remember, that's John's purpose, right? From chapter 20. So what does all of this mean to us? I think we need to ask ourselves today as we hear this, what are the false gods that our culture today entices people to reject Jesus and turn away from God's way of living and instead follow our own human desires? We don't literally follow Dionysus today, but what are the moral values that the culture tempts us to follow today? Sexual impropriety, sexual promiscuousness, as they did in Dionysus worship. Partying and getting drunk in the way they did with Dionysus worship. Eating and drinking and being merry. Or what are some of the other false gods that our culture calls out to us with and woos us with, vying for our worship and our allegiance today? Are you and I tempted to put other things first in our life before Jesus? Do we sometimes worship at the altar of money? Do we sometimes worship at the altar of striving after more stuff so that we can be happy? Do we sometimes worship at the altar of busyness? Well, the big one in our culture, we worship at times at the altar of sports. Last week in her message to us from John chapter 1, the last verses in John 1, Charlotte told us that the point of that text was to tell us that God sees you and me. He sees the real you, the real me. He sees the you and me who no one else sees. He sees the you and me in all of our failures, in the struggles that we have when we give into temptation and sin, in all of our mistakes. And yet, as she said to us last week, and as we saw from John's words previous to this, even in the midst of our struggles and our doubts, even in the midst of our sin, he has not turned his face away from us. God sees us. And he invites us to come and to see who this Jesus is. And he invites us to, as she said last week, find ourselves as one who he dearly loves. And then not only will we discover him, we will discover who we are really meant to be. We will discover who we are really meant to be. And that's the point now of this next story that John places here in his gospel. As we are seeing that when we experience all of what Charlotte talked about out of John 1, 43 through 51 last week, we can now, as we see John saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that our lives can be transformed. Jesus can make us new. He can take a nobody and turn them into a somebody. He can make a person new. When we enter into a relationship with him, as we see here on the screen, God can make a person new and he can take a nobody and turn them into somebody for his glory and neighbor's good. And that is only something God can do. God has a tendency of picking up a nobody to become a somebody in front of everybody without asking anybody. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 29. Look at what Paul says. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. In other words, what he's saying, it's not about us. Our faith is not about us. We are lost without God's grace, without God's forgiveness, without trusting him in faith. And that faith is a gift. In other words, what John is going to tell us a little bit later is that God chose you and God chose me. And I believe with all of my heart that God is raising up people today, countless people who the world considers to be a nobody, and he's turning them into somebodies who he's using through his glory and greatness for his glory and neighbor's good through the grace of God. And you and I have these obstacles, yes, that we struggle with. We struggle with our human nature that we wrestle with at times. We struggle with what Paul calls in Ephesians, the principalities and powers of this dark age. In other words, the false gods that are always tempting us away from a relationship with God and making him first. Yes, there are all those kinds of temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil that is sent our way to try to draw us away from God. But God is greater than all of that. And he is greater than all of the false gods that you and I could be tempted to worship and follow. And so the best thing that you and I can do is what John is telling us in this gospel, and that is to put our life in the hands of God. To put our hands in the life of Jesus. To put our life in his hands, and he can make us something new. He can do a work in our life. And if you have a doubt about that, all I have to say to you is look at all the messed up people in the Bible who he does that with. I mean, think about how God changes people's lives and uses them to demonstrate his greatness and to accomplish his work. Think about this. I wrote this the other night. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar and deceiver. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid and full of anxiety. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah struggled with depression and was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples fell asleep while he was praying, and then they abandoned Jesus in his moment of need. Mary Magdalene was a woman with a poor reputation. The Samaritan woman was divorced many times and lived with a lot of men. Martha was worried about everything. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious, and he persecuted Christians, and even he killed them. And Lazarus was dead. And Timothy was too young. But the Lord takes all of them, and he does something new in their life, and he transforms them from nobodies into somebodies who we can use for his glory and for neighbor's good. And so I've got to ask us today, what's your problem? What's your problem? Maybe you say to me, well, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. You're right. But you don't know how bad I've been. But when you and I come to Jesus, he takes care of all of that through his forgiveness and through his grace. The Bible says that we all sin and fall short of God's glory. But no matter what we have done, God sees us and he loves us and he reaches out to us, and his grace is greater. His mercy is greater. His love and forgiveness are greater than anything you and I have ever done. Some of you have walked in here this morning, or some of you are listening on live stream, and you need to let God forgive you of something. You need to let God heal you of something and do something new in your life. And God is saying to you and to me today through this miracle at the wedding of Cana that John records in chapter 2, that if he can transform something like water into wine at the wedding there in Cana, he can transform you and me. For Jesus is more powerful than your sin and mine. Jesus is greater than our pain and the wounds and the hurts and the damage and the abuse that some of you have experienced in life. Jesus is greater than all of that. And he's saying to us today, give it to him. Give it to him. If God can turn water into wine for his mission, then he can turn you and me into something new for his mission. If God can use the nobodies that we just talked about from the Bible, he can use a nobody like you and me. And all we need to do is say, Lord, here I am. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I trust you in faith for your forgiveness and your grace through what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And so come into my life and make me new. And if you've done that before in your past, maybe today as we take this time of communion, it becomes a time of recommitment for you. Will you say, God, would you take my old life and make it new? Would you take my mistakes and my failures and my pain and my hurts and use it for your glory? Because if we will look to him and trust in him, God will never waste a hurt. And if that is your desire, then I invite you to come into this time of communion and say what you need to say. Maybe for you, it's asking God for the first time for forgiveness and his grace. Maybe it's making a recommitment and saying, God, work in my life and do something in me and make me new. Would you say today, here I am, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Empower me and use me, God. Do a new thing in my life for your glory and for others' good.